Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to exalt the name of Christ today. Father, to view the person of Christ in all of his majesty, all of his glory. And Lord, may we bow our will and the Lord of Lords. And Father, again, I pray this morning, if there is one among us without Christ today, Lord, that you would open up their understanding, that they might see and know their great need of this Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that your word would strike true to the heart. And Father, that each one in this place today would have an open mind, an open heart, and a yieldedness and a willingness to surrender to Christ. Whatever area of life that you would so choose to touch, Father, that we would yield it to you. Thank you for allowing us the time together today. Thank you for your word. And I pray that Christ would be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, please. Turn over to Mark chapter 9. For those of you who are guests today, we are in a study in the book of Mark, looking at the life of Jesus, and we've gone all the way up till chapter 9 here. We're going to start in verse 1 as we continue on in this series, this study. And we're going to look in verses 1 through 10 as our text, and I'll give you some background here after we read this text. I'll give you some background and a reminder of where we've gone and what was in the previous chapter and so on. And the Bible says, beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 9, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." That word fuller basically means a launderer, somebody who, you know, who would do and bleach the laundry. And so that's the text is saying that Christ's clothes is exceeding white as snow, whiter than any fuller on earth could ever make some clothes, is what he was saying. Verse 4, "And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mount, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." All right, we have before us here a portion of Scripture that some would say is maybe a bit difficult to understand, and especially, I suppose, verse 1. There's a question or a statement that Jesus makes in verse 1 that has puzzled many people over the years. I think the Bible is pretty clear. But he says, there's some of you that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, to understand this, we need to go back into chapter 8 a little bit here and understand the whole context. And I'm not going to necessarily read those verses for you, but I'll give you, and if you've been here, you'll remember this. You'll recall what we've been talking about. If you do look back in chapter 8, I'll read one verse for you here. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." All right, so here's the context basically of all of this, that Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples regarding himself. They had in their mind the idea of who the Messiah would be, or what he would be, rather. And when he would come, he would be a conquering king. He would be a ruler who would restore Israel and free them from Roman oppression and so on. This is the picture that they had in their minds regarding the Messiah. And Jesus begins to teach them that he must suffer many things. He would be rejected. He would be killed. And they were like, "What? No way." Peter has that reaction here in just the next few verses. He says, and the other Gospels tell us, Peter says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto you." See, his mindset, or the idea that he had in his mind of the conquering king, the Messiah, there's no possible way that he could die. He's going to be a great ruler. Right? That's the mindset of the disciples here. And so Jesus is, they didn't fully understand the mission of Christ and the mission of the Messiah. Certainly he would be a conquering king. Certainly he would rule and reign, but it wasn't time for that yet. And so Jesus begins to teach them concerning himself. Then, a little bit later on, toward the end of the chapter there, Jesus begins to teach his disciples regarding discipleship. What does it really mean to follow Christ? And he said to them, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me, you got to take up your cross. You got to deny yourself. You got to die to self and follow me. It's going to cost you something to really follow me. This is what he is teaching his disciples regarding himself. Then he gets to chapter 9 and verse 1, and he makes this statement. Well, by the way, at the end of chapter 8, verse 38, he makes this statement as well. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So he's making another statement about himself, that he is going to come again and he's going to come with the glory of his Father. And then he says in verse 1, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here." So he's talking to his disciples. "Some of you standing here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Interesting statement, isn't it? There's some of you standing here who are not going to die until you see the kingdom of God coming with power. What exactly is he talking about? What is he actually referring to? Well, there are several interpretations of this. It could be talking about the transfiguration on the mount, which is the very next thing we read about in this portion of Scripture. It could be the resurrection and ascension, but that wouldn't necessarily always be true, that all of them would live and see Christ die and see Christ rise again. All of the people that he's talking to, it wasn't just his apostles. It could be the second coming of Christ, but that couldn't possibly be true. All of those men are dead and gone, right? So what exactly is he referring to? Well, the Scriptures and the text actually clarifies for us what he's talking about. He's talking about the next event that is going to happen is the transfiguration, and that's what he's referring to, that some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come in power. He's referring to what they were going to witness next. And the text ties it together. In fact, if you were to compare the gospel accounts here, you'd find in Matthew and Mark that it says that after 6 days, verse 2 right there says, and after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John. He singles these three men out and takes them apart, aside. In Luke says about 8 days later. And Luke also adds in his text, he says, after these sayings, clearly tying the events together to what he had just said. The transfiguration of Christ on the Mount, what these men were going to witness, served as a striking preview and a guarantee of his future coming in glory and power. Remember, all of this that we just read here is in context of Jesus teaching his disciples regarding himself. He's still teaching them about the mission of the Messiah, and yes, that he would one day rule and reign, but the time was not yet. If you remember Peter's reaction to what Jesus said when he told them that he would suffer many things and die, he said, "No, not so, Lord. That's not going to happen to you." It gives us the idea that he didn't fully have a grasp of it yet. And so all of this is in that context, revealing more about himself to his disciples. I want us to look at what happened on that mount. What took place that day? What was it that they viewed? What was it that they witnessed? Simply put, they beheld his glory. And that's the title of the message this morning, Behold His Majesty, Behold His Glory. First of all, I want you to notice with me that they beheld the majesty of the person of Jesus Christ. They beheld the majesty of the person of Jesus Christ, as evidenced by the transfiguration. Look at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured here is actually the Greek word metamorpho. And we get the word metamorphosis from it. But it means to change, it means to transform, it means to transfigure. This change affected his face. It affected his clothing. Look at the next verse there. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. So there's nothing else on earth that it was as white as the raiment of Jesus. There's no man-made person who does laundry who could bleach something as white as what Jesus' raiment was. His face. Notice this. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Oh, it doesn't say it in this text. But his face, according to Luke, his face shone like the sun. Look with me in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 gives us a description here that his face was altered. Luke chapter 9 in verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. It's the Matthew text, actually, that says his face shone like the sun, Matthew 17. His clothes became as white as light, shining, exceeding white like snow, whiter than anything that this world could produce, white and glistening. His appearance just changed. What was that? What were they witnessing? Well, Peter, later on, in fact, look over with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter refers to this experience that he had here. And Peter describes what they witnessed. Peter describes what they saw in verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His what? Majesty. He says it wasn't a fable, it wasn't a lie. When we told you, when we made known unto you the power of His coming, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He's referring to this event right here. That is what they witnessed, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the majesty of His person. It was the fullness of His glory showing and representing the deity that He held as the Son of God. Remember what their understanding was. The Messiah, a conquering king, a ruler who would set up an earthly kingdom and restore to Israel, you know, their prominence and so on. They didn't have the full understanding of who Jesus really, really was. And He was teaching them about Himself, that He is full of majesty and full of glory. He's God. He's the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, in reference to Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1, turn over there with me. Verses 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, it means at different times and in different ways, that's what that means, all right? So God, who at different times and in different ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, all right? So the message of God came through the prophets of the Old Testament, all right? There was a message that God wanted His people to know. He gave the message to the prophets gave it to the people. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, what He's saying, in different ways and in different times, God gave His message through the prophets, but in these days, He speaks to us through the Son of God. He's the express image of God Himself. He is what we need to know regarding God. It's all about Jesus Christ. The apostles or the disciples witnessed the majesty of His person. His face was altered and changed. His face shone like the sun. His clothes were white and glistening and bright. And what were they seeing? What were they? They were getting a new glimpse of Jesus Christ. That He's deity. That He's full of majesty. How do you see Jesus Christ? Do you view Him as a man, or do you view Him as the Lord of Lords, as the sovereign ruler of all the ages? Do you see Him and view Him with awe and respect and reverence? How would we know? How would we tell? How would we know how a person views the Son of God, Jesus Christ? We can tell how you view God by how you live your life. You know, if a person lives life according to their own demands and according to their own will and according to their own ambitions, and I'm listening to my own voice and I rule my own world, you know what? You don't see Jesus Christ as the God of the ages, as sovereign Lord, as King of Kings, as Master. You don't view Him in all of His magic. Because if you did, if you did, the way that you would live your life would be completely different. It would be, God, I'm Yours. What do You want of me? The things that You don't like, I don't like. The sin in my, I don't want any of that stuff. Keep me from it because I want to glorify You, and what You say goes. Right? Because He's God. Amen? They were getting a new glimpse of who Jesus really was. They got a new look, a fuller understanding of the person of Christ. And so God's people, Christians today, we need a new revelation of Christ. We got so many distractions around us. We got so many things in this world that just allure us and draw us away. What if we could just see Him again in the light of His glory and grace? Things get so... We have this idea. Our flesh just takes control. We have this idea that the way to bring happiness to my life is to entertain myself and have fun and do this. And our mind gets all warped and twisted about what's really valuable and what's really important. And we're so catty and so petty so often. What we need is to get our eyes back on His majesty. And we'd understand again what's really valuable in this life. Our focus would be turned again to eternal things, important things, things that will last, because this world's going to burn up and it's going to pass away. I think we would be a lot less full of ourselves if we got a new revelation of Christ. We wouldn't be so proud and arrogant. In my opinion, you understand what I mean? We'd be humble before the King of Kings. They witnessed the deity of the Son of God, His glory that he held inside of Him that wasn't readily available or seen to people. He let it out so they could see a fuller revelation of Himself. I want you to notice, second of all, go back there in our text. They witnessed the majesty of His person as evidenced by this transfiguration, by the change, but also as evidenced by the presence of Moses and Elijah. Now, this may seem like a strange statement, but it's interesting in light of Peter's response here. Verses 4 through 6. All right? And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. I think this is a revelation of Peter here. Often in Peter's early years of immaturity, he gets really excited. He really, and he'll just have to blurt something out. You know, there's sometimes when people have something to say, and there are other times when people just have to say something. And that's kind of what it was with Peter. He was like, let's make three tabernacles for you, Jesus. You get the picture here. All right? This is Moses and Elijah, Old Testament prophets. And they really exalted in their minds the men of God that were of old, the Old Testament prophets. You know, they were icons to the nation of Israel. And Moses and Elijah actually were what you might say the epitome of the law and the prophets. Moses wrote the first five books, or the books of the law, all right? The Pentateuch. And you hear in that phrase, or that statement is given throughout the Scriptures, the law and the prophets. Basically what it means, it's all-encompassing, all right? All-encompassing of the Word of God. And Moses and Elijah would be the figures, the epitome of the law and the prophets. And you can imagine here in this situation, they're seeing something that they've never seen before. And here Jesus changes in front of them, but here's Moses and Elijah who come and who appear, and they're talking with Jesus. What are they saying? Number one, that would be my first question. You know, if I was standing there, why? What are they talking about? But you can imagine, Peter, he's just like, whoa, there's Moses, an icon, someone who we've put on a pedestal. Whoa, there's Elijah. He's a great man of God. We're in the company of great men of God. Jesus, let's build a tent for you and for Moses and for that's what the word tabernacle means. It means a tent. It means a lean-to. And you know what to say. And I think that actually it's a bit of a revelation as to even Peter's understanding of Jesus, of who he really was. Because here are two icons of the faith, Moses and Elijah, men who were put up on pedestals by the nation of Israel, maybe by Peter and other of the apostles. And they're like, whoa, we're in the presence of great men of God. And yet, day after day after day after day, they walked with the very Son of God himself. And get it. They didn't see it. We'll get to this in a little bit here. But Peter was going to soon learn that Jesus was so far greater than Moses and Elijah. He was to be exalted above anything else. But at least in Peter's mind up to this point, now Jesus was on at least the same level as Moses and Elijah. And what I'm saying is Jesus was teaching them. He was revealing something to them. But they didn't fully grasp the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their focus was not on the right things, and they were learning. We'll cut them some slack. But they didn't quite fully get it. And it's a glimpse into the disciples' understanding, or lack thereof, regarding exactly who Jesus is. Like I said, Moses and Elijah were the epitome of the law and the prophets. And Peter wanted to build tabernacles, one for all of them, because we were in the presence of great men of God. But actually, he was in the presence of God himself. Let me make this application. Do we acknowledge and regard him as, or do we acknowledge and regard him as the sovereign ruler? Like I said, our life will show it. And Peter was about to find out here that Jesus is so much greater than Moses, so much greater than Elijah. We look down in verse 7. All right, Peter is saying, oh, we need to build a tabernacle for you, Jesus, and for Moses and for Elijah. Place for you to stay. And there was a cloud that overshadowed, verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Where was the attention? Where was the focus to be drawn? Not on Moses and on Elijah. Who's he talking to? Who's the voice talking to? He's not talking to Moses and Elijah. He's talking to the disciples. And he says, this is my beloved Son. You hear him. I can imagine that Peter was even more afraid after that. This voice came out of this cloud, and it terrified the disciples. But the command is what we need to focus on. The command was, hear him. That implies something. That voice was the very presence of God himself. And he says, hear him, hear Jesus, hear my Son. That command implies that God was now speaking through his Son. What did we read in Hebrews chapter 1? In various ways and different times, God spake by the prophets. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. Hear him. It implies that God speaks through his Son. It implies that the rule and reign of God, because Jesus was the Messiah, the rule and reign of God would be exercised through his Son. because his son would be given all authority and all power. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That word power means authority. Where is the attention supposed to be drawn? Where is the focus supposed to be put? It's supposed to be put on Christ. And what they witnessed, listen, what they witnessed was a foretaste, a foreshadowing of His coming glory and His rule in His kingdom. This voice from heaven was the voice of God, getting the attention back where it needed to be. But then you look at verse 8. Verse 8 might be symbolic, I suppose. We certainly can make it that way. "And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves." Here I think they witnessed the majesty of the person of Christ as evidenced by Him being exalted above Moses and Elijah. God said, "This is my son, you listen to him." And guess who disappeared? Moses and Elijah. They were gone. And only Christ. It symbolized maybe that Jesus was the one that they were to focus on. Not Moses, not Elijah, not temporal things, but Jesus. And listen to me. Listen to me. We have that same admonition. We live lives, yes. We live every single day. But our focus and our attention should not be on me. Our focus and our attention should not be on our jobs. Our focus and our attention should not be on our retirements or entertainments or fun or pleasures. It needs to be all about Him. The purpose for your life and my life needs to be about. Are you with me? We listen to too many other voices in the lives that we live. And usually it's the voice of self that we listen to. Our attention is all too often on the wrong things, temporal things. And it should be and needs to be focused on Him because of who He is. Who is He? He is God. That's who He is. I see sometimes this to be true when it comes to the issue of salvation. There's a lot of people I have met or encountered who hear the message of salvation and they, you know, I want to be saved. And they say they want to be saved, but with all the wrong reasons. Their motivation is, you know, what benefit can I get out of this? You know, I want to be saved because this and this is in my life, and there's a promise there that God will take and move all those things out and make my life new. That's true. All things do become new in Christ. But the motive of the heart is what I'm talking about here. People say they want to be saved because of what kind of benefit it can add to them and to their life, rather than bowing in humble submission and fear because He's God. And God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You understand what I'm saying? That focus, oh, I want to be saved because of what I can benefit. The focus is on me and not on Him. He's God. And He commands all men everywhere to repent. What we need and what people need in this world is to get a view of who God really is. Maybe to get a better understanding and revelation of His majesty and His power and His might. And then I really believe that a lot of times Christians suffer in this life because of their own doing. They end up experiencing hardships because life is so wrapped up in themselves and their focus isn't on Christ, and that they serve themselves in this life rather than serving Christ. The flesh takes over. And when we sow to the flesh, of the flesh, we reap corruption. Churches would be a lot different. There wouldn't be bickering, and there wouldn't be fighting, and there wouldn't be, you know, dissension in churches if everybody had the right perspective and the right view of who God is and who this really belongs to. Amen? People would be more committed to obeying the commands of Christ and to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I don't have time for that. I don't have time to be a witness. I don't have time for that because my job and this and this and other parts of my life take up too much time. Who's really God in your life? Are you with me? Let me just conclude this message with these thoughts here. The disciples truly beheld His majesty. They beheld the majesty of His person when Christ was transfigured before them. They beheld the majesty of His person when He was exalted even above Moses and Elijah. They beheld the majesty of His person when the voice of God came from heaven saying, "This is My Son. You focus on Him. You hear Him." What is the significance of this event here? Well, I take it to be the fulfillment of what Jesus said in verse 1, that some of you wouldn't taste of death till you've seen the kingdom of God come with power. It's a fulfillment of what He said there. But it's a forecast. It was a forecast of His kingdom and His rule and His majesty. It was a foretaste. Remember, Jesus was teaching regarding Himself. And their understanding was a bit skewed. They thought that the Messiah would just come and be the conquering king and so on, but they didn't understand His mission. And so He's revealing more and more of Himself. They didn't fully understand all of it. Verse 10 says, they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They didn't even yet fully grasp that Christ would rise from the grave to conquer death and sin and hell. They were learning, but what they saw was a foretaste of His majesty, of what would come. That included when He would judge the world as well. Look with me in Acts chapter 17 as I close this message here. Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 28. Acts 17 verse 28 says, "For in Him we live," it's speaking of Christ, "in Him we live and move and have our being," speaking of God, "in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices." He's saying, don't, your perception of God, your understanding of God, it shouldn't be as though it were, you know, graven images made by man's hands. This is who God is. And there's so many who you know, they form and fashion a graven image and they bow down and they worship that idol. And the Apostle Paul is writing here, or saying here to these people, your understanding of God is skewed. He's not some graven image made with hands. Note this. He's not like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. People's understanding of who He was, God kind of just let it go for a little while. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31. Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Why does He command all men everywhere to repent? Because in which He's going to judge the world by Christ. Here's why he commands all men everywhere to repent. God is not a genie in a lamp that we can just rub the lamp and get whatever we want when we want it. He's God. He's the sovereign ruler, the supreme ruler of the world and of this universe. And he's the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear him and hear him when he's going to judge this world. And we're not going to have an excuse. Well, I just didn't understand exactly who you were, God. Commands all men everywhere to repent. And these men were witnessing, back in our text in Mark, they were witnessing a foretaste of his kingdom. All of these events that we read about here on the Mount of when he was transfigured, they contributed to giving honor to Jesus, giving glory to Jesus from the Father. The question comes to my mind, what does God desire of us today? I mean, we read these accounts in the Bible and we have an understanding of maybe what took place there, but how does that relate to you and me? How does that apply to you and me today then? What does God desire of us today? He doesn't want tabernacles in memory of his Son. He simply wants us to obey the very words that he said right there on the Mount. Hear him. Acknowledge him. Honor him. If we would desire to add honor and glory to Christ that he so richly deserves, then we should be careful to take heed to what he himself, Jesus himself, said regarding his. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but who's it all about? It's about Christ." What should your life be all about? It should be about Christ. Examine your own heart today. How have you been living your life? You've been living according to your own demands and your own wishes and your own desires and your own plans. You've been living for entertainment and fun. Or are you truly, truly devoted and submitted and obedient to Christ? Maybe you're here today and you're not saved. You've never repented of your sin. You've never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're considering it for what it might benefit your life. Get your mind off of that. Put it on Christ. He's God. And ask the Lord to give you a fuller, deeper revelation of himself. Amen. That's what this world needs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would truly have your will and way in each heart. Father, if there are some who are not saved, Lord, that you just crush them beneath the weight of the revelation of Christ and who he is. Father, they must bow in humble repentance before a holy God. Father, I pray for the saints of God here this morning as well. Maybe the priorities of life need to be adjusted. Maybe we've busied ourselves too much with temporal things, and it keeps us from seeing the person and the majesty of Christ. Whatever it is that you've spoken to hearts about today, Father, I pray that there'd be a humble, yielded response. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, please. How's your life proving and showing your view of Christ? Are you truly submitted to his will, obedient to his voice, or is life consumed with temporal things?